He says, then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said, and the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and their land, when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. We come to an introduction to the book of Joshua. Now, in recent days, we have preached through the book of Genesis and the book of Numbers. And those who have been with us longer will remember that more than 10 years ago, probably 15 years ago, 20 years ago, we have preached through Genesis, we have preached through Numbers as well. But in recent years, having preached through the whole of the Bible, we come back a new cycle, and we have covered Genesis, we have covered Numbers. We have deliberately left out the other books of Moses. Remember, there are five books of Moses, the first five books. We studied the book of Genesis, but we left out Exodus, we left out Leviticus. Exodus concerns the nation of Israel multiplying in Egypt and how Moses was raised up. He performed the mighty miracles in Egypt and how he finally led the Israelites out of Egypt into the wilderness. So that is the book of Exodus. Whereas the first book, the book of Genesis, is the book of beginnings, how God created the universe and caused the population to grow, and how it was destroyed during the flood of Noah's time, and how the people multiplied again. And out of all the people in the world, God called out one family. Abraham and his family was called out to go to the promised land. And God promised to multiply his descendants who will occupy the promised land of Canaan. The book of Genesis ended with Joseph in Egypt in a high position, and how his father and his brothers and their families went down to Egypt. So that covers the book of Genesis, and you see its connection with the book of Exodus. The Hebrew people in Egypt multiplied. They were oppressed by the Egyptians. And then God raised up Moses to bring them out of Egypt. Then the book of Leviticus is the book of the laws, of the ceremonies, and how Israel was to offer up animal sacrifices to God, and the priesthood being ordained to help them in the worship of God. Okay. We have deliberately left out the second book and the third book, Exodus and Leviticus. Instead, we have gone to the book of Numbers. And after the book of Numbers, we should have continued with the last of the five books of Moses. We should have continued with Deuteronomy. But instead, we are not doing Deuteronomy. We're jumping to Joshua. What does Deuteronomy cover? Deuteronomy consists of three long sermons by Moses when they were at the end of their wilderness wandering, and Moses gave them final instructions before he died. So the book of Deuteronomy ended with Moses' death. We are going to look at a passage in Deuteronomy, the last chapter, followed by chapter 31 we have just read, to pave the way for our study of the next book, which is Joshua. Now, why is it that we left out the three books? Why is it that we studied Genesis, followed by Numbers, and then we jump to Joshua? It is mainly because we live in an age of impatience. If we were to study book by book, I fear that we are going too slowly. And as we studied each book, you realize that the books are not as boring as we at first thought. The books were so searching, and the books had much to teach us. They were quite exciting. And some of us will say, very exciting. And we wouldn't feel that they are slow. But in terms of the movement, historically, it is better for us to consider Genesis and then the book of Numbers, and then we come to the book of Joshua. In that way, the movement is faster. And God willing, in the future, we will come to the books that we have left out. We will come back to study them. So that roughly accounts for why we are following this pattern, Genesis, Numbers, then we come to the book of Joshua, and how Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. It is basically to cater to our impatient age. But wait a moment, don't be so impatient to the point that we fail to learn from God's word. Then our time spent in studying God's word will be wasted. So although we are adopting this scheme so that historically there is movement, nevertheless, let us make sure we ponder on the words of God. So let us come then to the study of God's word. What should we learn from the book of Joshua? What should we learn today in this introduction to the book of Joshua? The lesson that comes across to us is that there should be continuity, the necessity of continuity in the work of God. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and the 12 tribes who went to Israel, and how Moses was raised up to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, and how they wandered in the wilderness 40 years. Then Moses died. Then now has come the time for Joshua to lead the Israelites into the promised land of Canaan. So today we want to have an introduction to the book of Joshua. The lesson that we should learn from today's study is the necessity of continuity in the work of God. We are going to cover three sections. We are going to look at the background, then look at the man Joshua, and then we have an overview of the book. So let us consider the background. We are in the year 1405 BC. Not AD, but BC. So we are covering the period before the time of Christ, and before the time of Christ, the dates work downwards. And then after the time of Christ, the dates work upwards. So today we are in the year 2014. That means we are 2014 years from the time of Christ's coming. But before the time of Christ's coming, we work upwards in the backward direction. Or if we work towards our direction, then the number of the date will decrease. So we are in the year 1405 BC. Before the time of Christ, Moses was in his final year. He has delivered three long sermons and have them recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. When we come to the last chapter, we learn that Moses was given the opportunity to climb up a high mountain, Mount Nebo, in the Pisgah range on the plains of Moab. So they were encamped on the plains of Moab, facing Jericho. So you imagine the map of Israel. Say you are facing the map. So on your left-hand side would be the Mediterranean Sea. Below that would be the continent of Africa. See? Then on the right-hand side would be the land of Israel. And the River Jordan runs through the middle of the land and ends in the Dead Sea. So in the middle of Israel, on the western coast of the River Jordan, like Jericho, this would be the first town that the Israelites were going to come and conquer, the first city. They were now encamped on the other side of the River Jordan in the plains of Moab. And along the plains of Moab, there was this range of mountains called the Pisgah. And one of the mountains was Nebo. Nebo was a high mountain in this range called Pisgah. Moses was allowed to climb up to Mount Nebo and have a good view across the river. And God told him to look from north to south. The land of Canaan that has been promised to the Israelites. We read in verse 1 of chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 34, verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over. Then we are told that Moses died and he was buried. Where he is buried today, we do not know. Okay? Many people claim this site and that site, but none of us is sure. But nevertheless, we are told in this passage that Moses died. How old was he when he died? He was 120 years of age. And Joshua took over, as you can see from verse 9, and he was well received by the people. Verse 9, now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. How old was Joshua? If you work out from the data available, he was 90 years old at this time. You say a 90-year-old man taking over the leadership of the nation. How long can he lead? And wouldn't a 90-year-old man be frail? Today's 90-year-old man will be frail. Although you do find one or two exceptions here. I have actually met 90-year-old and over 90-year-old people who are still healthy and strong. But the point is that most people find 90 years old well beyond the age of retirement. Nobody would have the energy or the motivation to want to do active work. But here was Joshua being appointed. And you must understand why. He is going to live up to over 100 years old. He is going to live up to 110 years old. Not quite as old as Moses, but nevertheless 110 years old before he died. That means he has a good 20 years of active service for the Lord before he died. We know that he died at age 110 years of age because in the book of Joshua, in chapter 24, verse 29, we are told that. We will come to all this soon enough. But the point is, Moses died at age 120. Joshua took over the leadership of the nation at age 90. He died at age 110. Now, when these ages are given and the length of time that they were enabled to serve the Lord, it should make us realize that our time on this earth is limited and the time given for us to serve the Lord is limited. Moses' life can be divided into three periods of 40 years. In the first 40 years, he grew up in the palace of the Pharaoh. He was raised up as a prince. An adopted son of Pharaoh. He learned from all the wisdom of Egypt. He learned to read and write and to be a poet, and he wrote his own song before he died. You see. So Moses was educated and developed in the first 40 years. Then there was 40 years of silence in the deserts of Midian, where he ran away for his life and led a quiet life in hiding, fearing for his life. He got married there, had two children. See, so 40 years of hibernation. You say, wow, Moses, it took you so long to prepare yourself. People take 20 years and they are in university. By age 24, they should have graduated. You took 40 years and then you go in hiding 40 years. Just wasted 40 years. But it was within God's plan. The 40 years of hiding was to prepare him spiritually. And when the time came, God called him to confront Moses and to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. He spent the rest of the 40 years serving the Lord actively. Then he died. When we hear that he died, although at the age, long age of 120, nevertheless he died. It makes us feel sober. Our life on earth is limited. Moses served God 40 years. Joshua served God 20 years. How long can we serve the Lord? Now, if we want to model our life after godly people, who should we model after? It's hard to choose which one to model after. And perhaps we should consider the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our supreme example. And although as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, there are certain things about Him that we cannot really imitate, such as Him dying on the cross. We cannot imitate His death on the cross because His death on the cross was unique. He, as the Son of God, was dying to save His people. And we cannot die to save ourselves, let alone save anyone. So in that sense, we cannot imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. But in other ways, we are to make the Lord our example. His humility, his sacrifice, and His obedience to the Father. So these are qualities that we need to follow. And if we want to model our life after the Lord, then one thing we need to follow is His single-mindedness in obeying the Father. He came and He served the Father while on earth, and He told us that He never did anything that was against the Father's will. What He did was always in conformity to the Father's will. And He told His disciples once that He had to be at work. The reason is because the night is coming when no one can work. And that was the attitude of the Lord towards service while on earth. And that spirit should be in us. The time is limited. Opportunities are many. And therefore, we must give our life to serving the Lord. Of course, we would want to spend the whole of our life in service of our God. That is the best thing possible. But we know practically that is impossible. Just as in Moses' case, we have to grow and to develop and to study. And by the time we are ready, we are still not ready. We thought we are ready, ready for life in this world, ready to do something, but we are not ready to serve the Lord. Why? Because most of us are not yet converted. Even those who are born in Christian homes, you come to realize one day that you are not yet converted. All this while you thought you have been sprinkled as a baby or whatever, you thought you were a Christian. In fact, you were not. And as you know the Word of God better, you become convicted of your sin, and one day you are converted. By the time you are converted, how old are you? Some people were converted young. Thank God for that. Then they develop and serve the Lord from early. But many of us were converted later in life. And we look back with some regret, although we know that everything is within the sovereignty of God. We have to accept the fact that things have happened. We don't cry over spilled milk. We want to move on from here. But the point is that on comparison with some people, we realize we were converted relatively late. You see? And then we begin serving God. And the fact is that there are those, when converted, who are not yet ready to serve the Lord. Why? Because there are many things they have still to learn. They are young in the faith. They might be older in age now compared to those who were converted younger. See, there are those who are converted perhaps when they are 12 years old. They are converted when they are 22 years old. See, but still you are not ready to serve the Lord because you are new as a Christian. There are many things you have to learn. And learn not only intellectually, but learn by experience. Learning to obey God and along the way fumble about. And as you rebel against the truth and along the way God had to deal with you and the many falls that you had, and then God dealt graciously, bringing you back to Him, molding your character. And by the time when you are reasonably sure of yourself and want to serve the Lord, you see how many years have gone by. And what about others among us? We are definitely older in years. See, we can't say we are young anymore, much as we would like to. But we can't. One look at you, people see your gray hair or balding head. And one look at you, they see your wrinkles on your faces. And you really can't say you are young anymore. How much time have you left to serve the Lord? And if you have not been serving the Lord faithfully all these years, surely, surely you need to come to see how you should serve God for the remaining of your years. You don't want to waste more years of your life. So the thought that comes to us as we consider this truth is the fact that time is limited. Opportunities are many, they are not limited. See, but we know that we have limited time to serve the Lord. We want to be useful to Him. Have you had pangs of regret? If not, it's hard to talk to you. I think, you know, humanly speaking, it is impossible to awaken you to the realization that you are wasting your time. See, God's Spirit has to convict you. See, and as the Word of God is being opened up like this to you, do you not see that God is having dealings with you, and that you're having dealings with God? See, the Word of God is trying to say something to you, that you have wasted all these years in chasing the fleeting things of this world. When are you going to grow up? Yes, grow up spiritually. When are you going to mature? Remember the days when you played goalie on the roadside? Remember the days when you carried little dolls and mind masak-masak? You know, you want to go back to those days? Of course not. You have outgrown those days. But spiritually speaking, are you not like that? See, are you ready now to see that you must live those days and move on? And how do we move on? It is to live well for God. It is to place ourselves on His altar, as it were, as a living sacrifice. We are saying to God, God, here I am, use me. And of course, there is many opportunities, so many opportunities to serve God. There's no lack of opportunities to serve God. It is more the question of our heart. Often it's not lack of manpower, lack of resources or whatever. It is the lack of commitment, the failing to bring our heart before God. Okay. So we are not speaking about other people. We are talking about ourselves. Are we saying that our life is limited, time is limited, opportunities are many, and we must use the remaining of our years well for the Lord? Time really is short. The days are evil, and we must redeem the time. We must work while it is day, because the night comes near when no one can work. Let us serve our God. And as for the case of Moses, his days came to an end. And as for Joshua, his service to the Lord began in earnest. And we want to see why it was that Moses had to withdraw and allow Joshua to take over. You turn to another passage, to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31. Moses said in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 31, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. There are two reasons given by Moses. Firstly, he's old. And like it or not, he's frail at the time he's speaking. He still can slowly climb up the mountain and look across the River Jordan. Yes, see, perhaps with help from the younger people. But the point is, Moses frankly admitted, see, although his eyes had remained clear all these years, which was very useful to him, and clearly his mind had remained clear with him right to the end. These were assets that he must have been thankful to God for. Would we not be thankful to God if our minds are kept clear right to the end? And if our health is kept right to the end, we don't have to suffer pain. And then also trouble the younger people having to take care of us. See, we would be very thankful. And surely Moses was thankful. But fact remains fact. You must face this fact that when you are old, you are not as strong as you used to be. And you're not as flexible, you don't have the stamina as you had before. You look at younger people doing all those things, far running around playing their football or basketball, and you think back of your younger days. Now, can you do those things today? And for those of us who are more agile, you see, we jump about, we do acrobatics, you see, and we see younger people doing these things nowadays, we can't do. We are unable to do anymore. We know we are past those days, you see. So fact remains fact. Moses faced the fact that he was old. He couldn't lead them anymore. Then secondly, It was God's will, because God did not desire him to lead the Israelites over to the promised land. Moses had served God well, but along the way, he set a bad example. He showed bad faith. He disobeyed God instead of speaking to the rock so that the rock water will flow out of the rock. Moses meant to strike the rock with his rod. When God did command him to strike, he shouldn't strike. When God commanded him only to speak, he should have just obeyed and spoke. He didn't. Not only did he strike the rock once, he struck it twice out of righteous anger. Righteous anger, but nevertheless it was anger. Righteous anger at the sin of Israel. But he struck the rock twice. And that was bad testimony to the people. And that was disobedience to the Lord. And so God had to punish him. And God said, you are not allowed to cross over the other side of the to the other side of the Jordan. But because he was a child of God, he was a faithful servant. Overall, he was given the opportunity to climb out Mount Nebo and view the promised land. God was being gracious to him, being kind to him. Our Father in heaven never deals with us more than our sins deserve. If he had dealt with us as our sins deserve, we would have long ago been crushed. Yeah. We wouldn't be here today. But God is merciful. But we don't want to tempt God. We don't want to take his mercy for granted. Moses was not allowed to cross over because of his sin. Okay? But nevertheless, God blessed him with the sight of the promised land and with the assurance that all will be well with his people. We are told in the subsequent verses, Moses speaking to the nation of Israel, the Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy those nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. So the nation of Israel was told, go over, do as the Lord commands. Drive out the inhabitants there and destroy those who oppose. Now you may wonder, why? Why destroy those people? See, you must understand that the people had sinned against God for many generations. We know that because Genesis chapter 15 verse 16 tells us they sinned against God for so many generations and their sins were so gross. And the point came when God's patience was rich and this people had to be destroyed. See? And God was going to use the Israelites as the instrument of his judgment upon these pagan nations. That is why. Why they were deserving of being destroyed. But God was also, in his economy, he was going to, at the same time, fulfill his covenant promise to Abraham that Abraham's descendants will occupy the promised land. Eh? And so that was what happened. So Moses then told the Israelites, go over as God has commanded. And then he assured them, you are not alone, although I am going to die soon. But God has provided for you Joshua. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. Okay. Then turning to Joshua, Moses said in verse 7, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you, nor forsake you, and do not fear nor be dismayed. It was a promise of God that they would occupy the promised land. If it was the promise of God, then they should believe that God will be with them and give them the victory. See? Victory is certain because it is God who has promised the land to them. And if God was the one who commanded them to cross over, they should obey rather than hold back. Remember the time when they held back? When the 12 spies went to spy out the land and 10 of them discouraged the whole nation not to go over? Only Joshua and Caleb was of a different view. They had faith in God. They believed that if God has commanded us to cross over, then we should obey. And God will give us the victory. And here, it was time for Joshua to take over. God gave him this assurance through the mouth of Moses that God will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. See? And for an old man like Moses to know that all will be well with his people, wow, what other blessing do we seek? We can really depart with peace on our mind, knowing that all will be well. See? When the time comes for us to depart, would it not be good, first of all, to know that our health has been kept reasonably well? See, our mind has been kept clear. Wow, these are blessings of old age. See, and finally, to know that all will be well with our children, our grandchildren. Instead of having to worry about this and about that, we know that we can commit all things to our God. All will be well. And that, by the way, accounts for why Christian parents are so concerned about the salvation of their children. See? Why it is that your Christian parents are so concerned about you being truly saved. What is the point of calling yourself a Christian when you are not saved? See? When the time comes for your parents to depart from this world, they have this sadness and this discomfort of knowing that you may not be a true Christian. And that is not a pleasant thing, you know. It is better to be sure that you are a believer. Then your parents can live in peace, knowing that all will be well. And that is what we wish for our children. And when our children one by one came to faith, true faith, and the subsequent life show that they have true faith, how thankful we are in our hearts. They don't have to be rich. They don't have to be famous. See? But if they can have the blessing of God, the presence of God in their life, that is enough. That is enough for us. That is enough for us. We will depart in peace. And that should cause those who are still not in the faith to consider your standing before God. See? Not only are you in danger of being lost? Anything can happen to you at any time and you will straight away plunge to hell. See, you claim to be a believer, but your ticket to get into that plane that will bring you safely to heaven, see, was a fake ticket. So how are you going to be allowed in? How are you going to be allowed in? All the while you thought that you are a Christian, when in fact you are not genuinely a Christian. See, on that last day, you are not allowed in to heaven. What's the point? What is the point? And let this also speak not only to the younger people, but to the older people. We are nearer the time of our departure. And are we really ready? Are we ready? Truly ready? Show me your ticket. Show me your plane ticket. You see, here it is. Now let's have a proper scrutiny of it. Let us look at it carefully. Hey, why does it not look like a genuine ticket? Examine it carefully. If it is not a genuine ticket, you cannot fly. You cannot get home. All this while you thought that you were a Christian. In fact, it turns out that you have no genuine faith in Jesus Christ. You are not trusting in Christ, the Son of God. You are not trusting in His death on the cross to save you. There's no point calling yourself a Christian. For so long you have called yourself a Christian. You have declared to everyone you are a Christian. You have thought that you were a Christian. But what is a Christian life like? Is it a life that is resting on Christ alone by faith? Is it a life that is trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross to save you? See, is there a commitment to Jesus Christ? A genuine commitment to Jesus Christ. A genuine commitment would be shown by your desire to want to live to please Him, not yourself. And for us, we would want to check the scriptures and see, you know, the teaching of scripture, does it stir us? Does it cause us to want to obey what is taught? See? Or do we just pick and choose what we like and we obey? The rest that we don't like, we don't obey. You see? Now, it makes you uncomfortable to know that perhaps you're not a Christian after all. You grew up in a Christian home and this and that has been done by you in connection with the church, perhaps sprinkled when you were a baby, brought to Sunday school from young. You see, in name you are Christian. And who knows, God brought you here today in order to be searched. And it to be searched for your good. It makes you uncomfortable, but it is for your good. And who knows, if it is not a genuine ticket that you are holding, then turn to Christ quickly to get the genuine ticket. Make sure that you have His righteousness on you. Don't trust in your own righteousness. Otherwise, you will not be able to get in. You will be left behind. Eh? God is good. God is good. Even at this late age, late time, just as in the case of Moses, you see, God gives us the chance to examine ourselves. And here, Moses was given the opportunity to know that all will be well. He could depart in peace. May it be the case with you that if the time comes for you to go, you know all is well with your soul. We move on to the second point, to consider this man, Joshua, who was taking over from Moses. We consider his track record and his character. The track record, look at his life, what he has done, and see how it shows forth his character. So his track record and his character. There are two things we want to note. Firstly, before even Joshua took over the leadership of the nation, he was already in service to God. And that speaks volumes for such a man. He did not just wait and did nothing, and then when the chance came, I'm ready, I will take over, I have all the necessary qualifications. But what you have is only paper qualifications. You haven't actually served, you haven't dirtied your hand, you don't know how the people below you feel and how they work and struggle, and now you want to lead them. You see, Joshua was not a character like that. Even before he was considered for leadership position, he had already quietly been serving God. He served God. And we see some of the ways he excelled in serving God, even before he was considered for any positions of power or honor. There was that time when he fought against the Amalekites. And that was a dangerous thing. You're on the forefront leading the army to fight against the powerful enemies. And that was the occasion, remember how Moses was praying, and then when he was tired, his hand drooped, and every time his hand dropped down, the Israelites were losing the battle. And every time he forced himself to raise his arms up, see, then the Israelites will be advancing and having the advantage over the enemies. And you see your own people and your own children involved in the fighting there. See, and here you are, you see, everything is dependent on your prayer. And people had to come and hold up Moses' hand. And they put a stone on each side to hold up his hand. You remember that incident? Perhaps we should look at it. Look at Exodus chapter 17, the second book of the Bible. Exodus 17. And you see what the word of God said about Joshua. See, in verse 10. We are told in Exodus 17, verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him as he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. Then his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Verse 12. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Someone has to do the dirty work. Others have to stay back and do the clean work. So Moses had to stay back and do the clean work, so-called. He did not have to go and dirty his hand. He did not have to actually lift up a sword to fight. But nevertheless, he was part of the battle. And in fact, he played a very crucial part. He, as the commander of the whole nation, he was observing the whole scene. And he had to pray. And while he prayed, he saw the progress of the battle. It was not a pleasant position to be in. See, to know that everything depended on his prayer. But then Joshua had to do the so-called dirty work. But you see, Joshua rose up to it. It was dangerous to be on the forefront, but nevertheless, somebody had to do it. And who would do it? Everybody would want to choose the safe position, but not Joshua. He was sent forward to lead the nation in the battle. And you know that when the 12 spies were sent in, after 1 year of coming out from Egypt, they were sent to spy out the land of Canaan. They could have gone in, but they sinned against God, disobeying God, with the result that God punished them with 40 years in total of wilderness wandering. See, before they finally were allowed to enter in. But on that earlier occasion, 40 years earlier, okay, Joshua and Caleb were the two men who had a different opinion from the other 10 spies. They were the ones who said, God has given us this land, and if God has commanded us to go in, we must go in, knowing that God will surely protect them and give them the victory. But the other 10 outnumbered Joshua and Caleb. See, majority won. You see, they shouted louder. See, and with the result that the whole nation began to tremble and work themselves up in fear. And as they talked things over the night, they got so worked up, and the following day they came and confronted Moses and opposed Moses and wanted to turn back, to go back to Egypt, with the result that God punished the nation with that 40 years of wilderness wandering. See? Now Joshua was one of those spies who did a good job of spying up the land and forming a right and a positive report of the situation. And throughout, Joshua was single-minded in serving God. He never wavered. When we were studying the book of Numbers, we came across Numbers chapter 32. You might want to refer to Numbers again. Numbers chapter 32. Look at Numbers 32. And look at Numbers 32, look at verse 11. Starting from verse 10, so the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. Now for the Lord himself to utter these words in commendation of these two men, it speaks volumes. Okay? You see the type of character Joshua was. Yeah? He single-mindedly followed the Lord. He believed what the Lord said. He believed his word, and he just did it. And although others had contrary opinion, Joshua did it. He did what was right in the sight of God. So all in all, you see the picture of the man. We can quote many other examples, but all in all, we see this man. See, even before he was considered for any position of responsibility, he was ready to serve. He was ready to serve. And all the time, he was proving himself, showing that he had the necessary character to lead in later days. Then secondly, we note that when he was chosen to lead the nation of Israel, he actually acted as an apprentice under Moses for a period of time. See? It wasn't that Moses was going to die. He appointed somebody who is totally new and who had no experience. No. Not only had Joshua proven himself in service before he was considered for leadership position, but after he was chosen for leadership position, he spent time serving together with Moses as an apprentice. And we want to look at one or two examples to prove this point. If you turn with me to the second book, to Exodus chapter 24, Exodus chapter 24, then look at verse 13 of Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, verse 13, we are told, so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up the mountain of God. So Moses took along Joshua, and Joshua is described as Moses' assistant. Yeah? Then you look at chapter 33 of the book of Exodus. See? And you look at verse 11, we are told there in verse 11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So you see now, Moses took Joshua into the tabernacle to accompany him, to help him in the service of the tabernacle. But whatever Moses needed to do, Joshua kept at the station. He did his share. He continued on faithfully being an assistant to Moses, covering for him when he had to do other things. And then just one last example about him being an apprentice. Look at Numbers chapter 11. Turn further on to Leviticus and Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. We look at Numbers 11. And we are told in verse 28 of Numbers 11, these words about Joshua. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said to Moses, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. So you see, Joshua was learning the hard way. He did a lot of things right, but there was this occasion when he did wrong. He had a wrong assessment of the situation. Two of the elders were not present at their gathering for meeting, and God's spirit fell on all the elders, regardless of whether they were present at the meeting or they were not. And when these two elders who were not present began to show that they have received the Spirit of God as well, Joshua, in his enthusiasm, wanted to stop them. He told Moses, stop them, you see, because they didn't come together with us in this meeting. But Moses was of a bigger heart. He knew that some people were unable to be present for really good reasons. And if God so wished that all the elders be shown to be chosen by God and being filled with His Spirit, who are we to stop God? And so Joshua had to learn, not my will, O God, but yours be done. See? So Joshua was learning as an assistant, being an apprentice. And when you consider Christian service, you discover that this is the pattern. Firstly, there must be confirmation through a period of service. See? You have to serve the Lord in the church before there is confirmation from the Lord through His people. So these two things are to be seen. The way it shows itself in today's church, that is how it is to be done. There is such a thing as the centrality and the uniqueness of the local church. The local church is central in the purpose of God. Look at the New Testament. There's no organization started except the local church. And the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ is for local churches to be established until He comes again. How do we know that? We know that because from the beginning, before churches were founded, the Lord was already planning for them. You say, where? Remember Matthew 18? When the brother offends you, you go and talk to the brother yourself. If he refuses to listen, you bring witnesses with you. But if he still refuses to listen, what do? You bring it to the church. But my question to you is, where was the church at that time? The church, as we know, were established later, had not been established yet. There was only the Lord and the 12 apostles. And the Lord was giving the apostles this teaching to be passed on to the churches that were going to be planted later. That is why He says, if He still refuses to listen to you, bring it to the church. Let the church handle it next. See? So it was in God's plan, in the Lord's plan, for local churches to be planted. Until He comes again, that is His will, that the church is unique. It cannot be replaced by any other organization. It cannot be replaced by any other method. God wants to work through churches, local churches. Local churches must be planted until Christ comes again. You say, can you strengthen your argument? Prove it from the Bible. It's the book of Revelation. Remember chapter 1 to chapter 3? The seven golden lampstands, and the Lord was seen in the midst of the golden lampstands. And look at chapter 1 of Revelation, and look at verse 20. What were the golden lampstands? They were the churches of Asia. There were seven mentioned, and we know that the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. Numbers are used there in a symbolic way. Seven is the number of God's perfection. So it is God's plan to use these seven churches of Asia to represent all local churches throughout this New Testament age. See? Otherwise, you can't account for why there are only seven churches. When we read in the book of Acts, the apostle planted more than seven churches there. The church of Colossae, Hierapolis, why are they not mentioned there? See? So obviously, the book of Revelation deliberately singles out seven churches as symbolic of all Christ churches throughout the ages. And since the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible, it speaks with a certain finality. It is the Lord's plan to plant churches and to work through churches until He comes again. Once you grasp this doctrine of the centrality and the uniqueness of the local church, you wouldn't be pursuing Bible study outside the church like many people are doing. You wouldn't be serving through para-church organizations. You wouldn't have the audacity to be part of a para-church organization and write to churches and say, let us help you. The church should be helping you, not you helping the church. You see? So all these people, they are well-meaning. They start para-church organizations, they join para-church organizations, and now they have the audacity to offer their help to local churches, when in fact it's the local churches who should be helping them. You need the local church. It is God's will that you become part of the local church and you serve God through the local church. And there is no better way to serve the Lord, no more glorious way than to serve the Lord through His church. So here we must see that these are lessons we must draw out of this passage. But more about this man, Joshua. He served God even before he was singled out for leadership position. And when singled out for leadership position, he served together with Moses under him. He understudied with him. He acted as an apprentice before he finally took over. That is the best way of service. Today, the whole church must serve the Lord. All of us must serve the Lord in whatever capacity He has enabled us. But there are those who are called by God to serve Him full time, and those people must be recognized. Those people must have the right biblical qualifications. What qualifications? The New Testament makes it clear to us. So you see now from Joshua, the fact that he was singled out among all God's people, singled out for special service. We extend our argument to the New Testament. All of us are to serve the Lord through the local church. See, God will be with His people. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ promise in the Great Commission, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age? The same idea. It applies to us as well today, just as it applied to Joshua. But we are extending the argument to one more point, namely that among all God's people, there are those who are called by God, singled out for full-time service. We must recognize them, and we must make sure that they are suitably qualified to do the job. And how do we determine that? We know that there are those singled out because in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we are told that the reason Lord has given gifts to the church. What are those gifts? They are people who handle God's word. Who are they? Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. We know that the first three categories were extraordinary officers, which are no more. They were given only during the foundation of the New Testament church. Now that the Bible is complete, there are no more prophets and apostles, and we would say that no more evangelists of the like of Timothy and of Philip. No. Okay? But what is left for us are the pastors who are teachers. Pastors and teachers of the word who are given to equip the saints to build up the Church of Jesus Christ. And in order to recognize them, we must see how Joshua served. He was already serving God even before being considered for leadership position. So also, if a person is going to be called into office, he has to be in service in the church. He has to be. You can't just appoint him straight away to be an elder in the church and even to make him a pastor when you hardly know him. He has to be a member of the church. He has to be serving God. And we have observed him that his service proves his character. Then we must more particularly look at his character. And in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, qualifications of elders are given. And surely if elders, ruling elders, meet those qualifications, pastors who are set aside full time to preach God's word, they need those qualifications all the more. So if you were to briefly look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting from verse 1, you will see those qualifications. And we are told in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this word. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. See? The desire that we look for must arise from pure motives. It cannot be because the person wants power. It cannot be because the person wants prominence. It cannot be all those impure reasons. They must want to serve God with a pure heart. The glory of God and the good of his people must be uppermost upon his mind. But nevertheless, when a person is called to service, he will willingly give himself to it. There might be struggles. He might have other loves. He might love his career so much. But if he's called by God, that struggle will finally issue in his willingness or readiness to give himself to serve God full time. And in fact, we would say that those who don't have any struggle at all is quite unusual. Often, internal struggle of some kind takes place, where finally we have to give in to God and we give in willingly. God expects willing workers. He wouldn't force us to do his work. Instead, he gives us a willing heart. Just like what we are told in Psalm 110, verse 3, the prophecy concerning the gospel age, when the Messiah has come. See, God will make his people willing in the day of his power. So, now that Christ has come, if he has called anyone to be in full-time service, although that person might struggle along the way in finally giving in to the Lord, he will finally give in to the Lord willingly. He will give in willingly, wanting to serve the Lord. Okay? So there is a desire arising from pure motives and a willingness to serve the Lord. So that is what we say constitutes his internal call. But his internal call has to be confirmed by the external call of the church. The church has to know the person, assess the person based on the qualifications given in the Bible. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 is one such passage. We look at the person in the light of that passage. Does he qualify? Okay. And two characteristics must be prominent. His ability to handle God's word and his ability to handle people. God's word is not an ordinary book. The Bible is the inspired word of God. And we therefore must handle it with reverence. We must rightly divide the word of God. We must have that ability to see the spiritual sense of God's word and to apply judiciously to people. That takes time to develop, but nevertheless, that person must show that there is that potential for development in that area, his ability to handle God's word. Then, of course, secondly, his ability to handle people. Church work is basically handling people. Church work is not having buildings, having the infrastructure. No, church work is dealing with souls. And this is where the ability to handle people is so important. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 carefully in verse 2 and verse 4, you discover that the person must be able to handle his household well. See? He must be apt to teach and he must be able to handle his household well. If he's not able to handle his household well, how can he handle the household of God? So if his wife is uncontrollable or his children are uncontrollable, then he is having difficulty in those areas, then how can he handle the people of God? You see, the bigger family, how it would be more difficult to handle. You see, and with people who have no sense of direct accountability to you. Your wife has to say, you are my husband. Your children have to say, you are my father. You see, so instinctively, they are accountable to you. Now you can assert your authority, and if you are unable to rule your family in such a situation, how can you rule over God's people who would never recognize you? You are not my father. You are not my husband. You see? So we must see that the person must handle his family well. But what about a person who is not yet married or who has not been married all these years? Does he not qualify? How do we examine him in this area when he has no wife and no children? See, look at his life. Even before he gets married, you can already tell. Is he a disciplined type of person? See, if he is not a disciplined type of person, a careless type of person, a haphazard type of person, who does not keep time, who cannot be entrusted with any small responsibility, how can he be entrusted with more? A person can be gifted in so many ways, but if in these basic areas they fail, they are weak in these areas, they should never be appointed to leadership position. It will be a disaster. Okay? Much as you like the person, see, he can be useful in some other ways, but don't appoint him to positions of responsibility. See? He should never be an elder of the church, much less a full-time preacher, if he cannot handle God's word and he cannot handle people well. Okay? So then, this cover the call to the ministry. And these are all things that arise from our consideration of the man, Joshua. His life showed us qualities that extend all the way to the New Testament. We must look for such men to lead God's word. Then we come to the book, and this, since we are going to study through the book more thoroughly in the weeks coming, God willing, we will just briefly have an overview. Now, the book can be divided into two parts. In the first part, verse chapter 1 to chapter 12, we have the conquest of Canaan. And as we have noted already, the nation of Israel was going to be used as the instrument of God's judgment upon the sinful Canaanites. The Canaanites have sinned against God for many generations. Finally, God's patience came to an end. And remember, there is a limit to God's patience. Otherwise, you wouldn't call it patience. Okay? You would call it indifference. Okay? But because God is a patient God, He's long-suffering, see, it means that there is a limit to His long-suffering. The limit came. The Canaanites have to be destroyed. So what was God going to do? He was going to use the Israelites as the instrument of judgment upon these sinful tribes. But at the same time, God was fulfilling His promise to Abraham that His descendants will occupy the promised land. Okay. So chapter 1 to chapter 12 cover the conquest of Canaan. Then chapter 13 to chapter 24 covers the allotment of land to the various tribes, including those cities that were going to be set aside as cities of refuge. and including the places where the Levites would live so that they would be readily available to teach the people the law of God. We are going to learn about all this in greater detail as we proceed through the book. But for the moment, we just observe that chapter 13 to chapter 24, the second half, deals with the allocation of the land to the various tribes. But why? What was the purpose overall? The purpose was to prepare for the period when the kings will rule, when the prophets will prophesy. And that would prepare the way for how the people were going to be exiled to Babylon and how they would return and how finally the Savior was going to come from the tribe of Judah. And when the Savior has finally come, God's purpose for Old Testament Israel would have been fulfilled. See? Then anyone who come to faith in Jesus Christ would receive the covenant blessing God gave to Abraham. Abraham was going to be a blessing to all the nations. How? Through his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is why with the coming of Jesus Christ, the purpose for the nation of Israel came to an end. That is why today we do not regard the nation of Israel as the special people of God. Many sincere Christians believe so, but we don't. And we are not the only one who believe that they are not the special people of God. Through the centuries, there have always been those who believe that God's people have fulfilled their purpose once the Savior has come. But you mean the Jews are useless now? We never say they are useless. Don't use words, extreme words like that. You see? The Jews are just like any other nations. They need Jesus Christ. The gospel must be proclaimed to them. And when any of them turn to trust in Christ, they will be saved. They will be part of spiritual Israel, together with other believers from other nations. So when we come to faith in Christ, we are the children of Abraham. We are heirs together with Abraham. And this is only briefly dealing with the book. The allocation of the land was in preparation for the coming of the Savior. And once the Savior has come, all in the world who repent and believe in Christ, they become the spiritual children of Abraham. And just to for those who are new to this teaching, we look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. For your benefit, we just look at this passage. And starting from verse 24 and verse 25, Galatians 3, verse 24 and verse 25. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Then verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See? So you see now that those who come to faith in Christ, they are heirs together with Abraham. We are the spiritual descendant of Abraham. We are the true Jews. We are the true Israel of God, those of us who believe. Okay? So that covers the book overall. And when we stand back and look at these two parts and put them together, we ask the question, what is the theme of the whole book? The theme of the whole book is the faithfulness of God. What God promised to Abraham, he was going to fulfill. What God promised to Moses, he was going to fulfill. What God promised to Joshua, he was going to fulfill. God promised that he will not leave nor forsake Joshua, nor leave nor forsake his people. God fulfilled his purpose. Okay? God is good. God truly is good to his people. Okay? So as we close, we come to realize we have covered much ground. We have looked at the background. We have looked at the man Joshua. We have looked at the book briefly. Overall, we learned the lesson that there must be continuity in the work of God. What lessons may we take with us as we finish today's message? Firstly, we must pray for a new generation of preachers to be raised up. Preachers who are called, equipped, and ready to serve the Lord. We must pray to find characters like that, who are humble, who are gifted, who are submitted to God's will. Look for such. Pray for such. Really, each generation of preacher has to pass away. A new generation has to take over. Where are they? As the older preachers look around, our hearts just are heavy, laden, just like the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 9, looking at the harvest field, looking at the sheep who are without shepherd. And the Lord said to the disciples, pray, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. Clearly, there are sheep that are without shepherd. Clearly, the harvest is plentiful and there is a lack of laborers. Let us pray. Pray for the right men to be raised up. Pray for the right people to serve the Lord in this generation. And secondly, our vision for missions must always be kept clear. There certainly is more land to conquer in the spiritual sense. We don't use the literal sword, we don't use the gun, but we use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The gospel must be proclaimed. Souls must be saved. As the years go by, the population increases exponentially. If you understand the meaning of exponential, you will come to be terribly burdened. The population of the world grows. If you draw a graph from your direction, the x-axis and the y-axis, it grows, and it curves up. And when you look at the vertical part, the nearly vertical part, you see that within a short span of time, you see the great growth of people. Now look at the population of China, 1.4 billion, probably more now, see? And even with strict population control, the one-child policy, see? Now if we were to say just 1 million people, that is only how many percent of the population, married couples. Each couple produce one child per year. Every year it is like a million being produced. Now these are souls that need the gospel. And we are using China only as an example. What about Southeast Asia? What about Africa? What about America? The population is growing and growing and growing. They need to hear the gospel. Before Christ returns, they must hear the gospel. And the elect must be called out. That is why we must have a clear vision for mission, and we must always have a burden for souls. We must place ourselves at God's disposal for Him to use. The Great Commission is applicable to us until Christ returns. And before He returns, all the elect has to be called out. All of them have to be called out. And God uses His people to proclaim the gospel, to call them up. So then, we have covered two. Pray for a new generation of preachers and keep our vision for missions alive. Finally, understand this. We can only do what we are able, placing ourselves at God's disposal. But let us not be too worried for the future generation, because as with the case of Moses, all will be well, because our God is the one in control. There will be no nuclear bomb that blows away the earth, because the Bible says Jesus Christ will return to judge the world. Who knows, it might correspond with all the nuclear bombs exploding, and that will be the time when Christ returns. He could use that, but remember that there will be no such thing as the world being destroyed without Christ returning. Christ will return to judge the world. He is in control of everything. And certainly the elect will be called out by the gospel. All who belong to the Lord will be saved. And He desires us, His people, to do what we are able, and then to rest in the knowledge that He is in control. We serve our generation, and we, when the time comes, we just go in peace. Yes, go in peace. All is well. All is well. We must really believe that God is the one who is in control. Thanks be to our God. God really is good to His people.